follow the words on the screen or the words in your Bibles. It's quite a dense passage. I said last time it's probably the greatest passage with Philippians 2 that centres upon Christ in the whole of the New Testament. Last time we looked at this passage and concentrated upon Christ, the Creator. The Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals Jesus Christ to us from creation. Now we focus upon the new creation, 18, 19 and 20. Christ at the heart of this new creation, Christ at the heart of the salvation that God has prepared for his fallen creatures. The verses split quite nicely. Verse 18, we see the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, we see the deity of Christ. And finally, the reconciliation of Christ, or the reconciliation that Christ brings. Stuart quoted a verse this morning, and it was in my own heart and in my own mind, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Sanctification, growth, transformation, what we all want, what we all need, takes place, this verse tells us, as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit brings these realities, these earth-shattering realities, directly into our hearts so that we see who he really is, what he has really done. Can I just ask, don't take your eyes off Christ this evening. He is displayed for us in the Scriptures plainly. For those who believe, he is revealed to us gloriously as our head, as our God, and as our peace. First of all, and let's look at the verse 18, the headship of Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. At creation, God brought everything into existence through Christ with a word of command. It's majestic, isn't it? The account in Genesis. "Let there be light." And there was light in an instant, in a moment of time. Friends, redemption has taken millennia in the planning, in the providence of God, as we see it unfurled in the Scriptures, culminating in the 33 years that Jesus Christ spent living as a man like you and me upon earth, the earth that he had made. The original creation was spoiled in a moment by Adam, our first father. The new creation is brought into being by the blood, sweat and tears of the eternal God himself, the second Adam. God's salvation for mankind displays more brightly and more clearly his glory in ways that the creation itself could never do. For in it we see not only the power, not only the divine nature of God, but also his heart of grace and love and his unstoppable power to save people like you and me, to redeem us back. More blessings than Adam himself had. It's a great mystery, isn't it, when we think about these things. But could this be the reason why God allowed sin to enter his perfect creation? Even cosmic tragedy redeemed for the glory of God. Back to our text then, let's look at it in more depth. Jesus Christ is head. He's head in the sense of authority. He's the supreme ruler. He's the supreme governor of the church, his people, individually and corporately. Jesus Christ this evening is in absolute charge of the whole universe, but he's in absolute charge in a deeper and more meaningful sense of we ourselves together, his body, the church. He's in absolute charge, and I'll tell you why. He died to redeem every part of you, every part of your body, every part of your soul. Everything that you can see and everything that you can't. Nothing is exempted from the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. You see, everything was assumed by Christ so that everything in him might be healed and restored. There's a very interesting verse in Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be identified totally with us that he might save us completely. What does that mean for us? Well, it means it's a call, isn't it? It's a call to our glad and willing submission to Christ as our head. All that we are, all that has been given into our hands, we were bought with a price. Peter reminds us, we were bought with a price. The lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our precious Saviour. We no longer even belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And for this reason, everything tonight is laid upon the altar of our worship of Christ. Everything should be put at our Master's disposal, given back to him as our wonderfully wise and good Saviour. You see, Christ as our head, it's not just theory, is it? He exerts a functional authority over us and over the church. We live, don't we, as a people in community, and I think that's been the problem, hasn't it, in one sense of COVID, or a real challenge, that we've not been able to come together that frequently, physically, in community. But in community, we gladly and willingly learn to accept his gracious rule over us. It doesn't come naturally, does it, with our hearts and with our personalities. We gladly learn it by experience, by rubbing up against each other in that sense. Sometimes joyful, sometimes painful, sometimes in pleasant circumstances, sometimes in bewildering situations that we just cannot fathom. But through all these things, we learn to grow, don't we? We learn to grow together and we learn to trust him. To rely upon his headship, to rely upon his government, his direction, individually and within the church. To see his wisdom in our instruction and to feel his power daily. Our response, what is our response? Well, it's one of obedience, isn't it? One of obedience to what he has revealed in his word. To draw upon those resources, the resources of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that resurrection power. To draw, to seek through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that these things might be evident and might be present with us. Steve touched on this before. As creator, Christ sustains and governs the movement of every atom in this universe. And I had it in my notes, even the subatomic particles. Even, remember your physics lessons, and your O levels, there won't be any or GCSEs. The electrons spinning round the nucleus, they spin to the tune of Christ, don't they? Even at that molecular level, nothing is left out. As well as the planetary orbits spinning round 10 billion stars. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? It's staggering again as we seek it. But more staggering still is the organic, living, vital union that Christ has with each believer this evening and with his church. The orbit of our own lives. He nurtures, he leads, he protects, he disciplines, he grows every member of his body. And he does so with personal love, with personal care, with personal attention. However, we've been talking about Christ's authority, haven't we? Authority and submission, it doesn't sit very well, does it, within our culture? A culture that for a large part, and again, I'm not judging the culture, I'm just trying to comment upon it. It's individualistic, isn't it? It's autonomous. We, the individual, we and only we know best. And my best is always the best. There's suspicion, isn't there, about authority. There's resentment, there's resistance to anything or anyone that would seek to rule over us. Consider the Queen. We all respect, don't we? We all admire the Queen and maybe even love the Queen in one sense. We heartily sing that part of the national anthem, don't we? Long to reign over us. Long to reign over us. But I'll tell you, there'd be a revolution, wouldn't there, in the country if she tried to exercise any of that authority. If she tried to tell us what to do in any tangible way, she'd be out, wouldn't she? Buckingham Palace would be turned into a retirement home or flats or something. She can reign over us, but as long as she remains quiet and doesn't say too much. Think about that. You might be asking this evening, how can I trust anyone with absolute power, with absolute sovereignty, to reign over me? When I'm such a rebellious creature, when I'm such an individual person. Isn't it just asking to be exploited? Isn't it just asking to be abused or enslaved? Well, yes, it is, isn't it? The sad history of the human race. It's just been one of people taking absolute power and then being corrupted by that absolute power. Or any relationship as well. You start giving the other person that authority that should not be given, and you will be abused. But what about Christ? What about your Creator? The one who has made you, the one who knows everything about you. He knows how you thrive, he knows what your joys are. The one who has made you for himself. The one who has made you for worship. What about the one who in his redeeming love uses his power, uses his authority, but uses it to die on a cross that you might be restored back to God? Uses that authority to pour out his lifeblood that we might be healed, that we ourselves might be restored. Surely, this Saviour, this God, is worthy of all our submission. He is worthy of all our trust this evening. I'm going to move on. The next phrase. Verse 18 again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is one of the reasons for Christ's headship. Something he actually did in history. See, all the founders of all the major religions, what do they have in common? Well, they're all dead, aren't they? They're all dead guys. Christ is unique. He is alive. He is alive. even now, by his Spirit amongst us, in heaven, exalted to the highest place within the universe. We've not long celebrated Easter, have we? But that's Easter, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Christ. The one who once was dead is now alive. We worship a living Saviour. And that is why our worship is alive. We worship a living Lord. For this reason that he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, Christ stands at the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation. We saw the old, didn't we? We saw the present, the first half of the hymn. We see now that the second half, the new creation, the new humanity. The words speak of Christ being not only the beginning, but it's a deeper word. He is the source. He's the origin. He's the foundation of the church. The firstborn, in this sense, has a reference not to being born physically, but to primacy and to authority and to rank. There is no one higher than Jesus. But crucially, it also refers to time as well. The firstborn is the first one born to come into the world. He definitively is the first one raised from the dead in this new creation. As such, he is the fundamental pattern for all that will follow. He is the archetype. He is the one who initiates the future bodily resurrection of all who trust him and of all who believe upon him. This is very, very wonderful, isn't it? Because what is true of Christ now in heaven is true of us in a spiritual sense, but will be true of us bodily and physically when Christ returns. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. There's no need to turn to it. I'll read it out if I can get my glasses in focus. Yeah. Very famous passage about the resurrection. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Because Christ has been raised, you see the logic, don't you? We will be raised with him. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection for all God's people. The first fruits were literally the first fruit from the harvest. And the first fruits, whether it be fruit itself or wheat, guaranteed that the bulk of the harvest that was to come. And we ourselves, as the people of God, are that harvest, that spiritual harvest. Guaranteed future physical resurrection. A new glorified body like unto Christ's. What a wonderful hope we have. What a wonderful prospect, especially for someone like me, contemplating late middle age. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. I'm going to move on. The final phrase of verse 18. We see the result of Christ's headship and his resurrection, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, the Son of God always has been preeminent in creation, hasn't he? Our text tells us that. He's always been preeminent. So why is Paul saying he has become, in a sense, he has become preeminent? Well, preeminence in creation is by virtue of the fact of his eternal Godhead. the catechism this morning through Ruth, the question from last week. Three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. But after Easter, after the first Easter, Christ was exalted to preeminence within the new creation, over the church, by virtue of his obedience, by virtue of his humiliation, by virtue of his carrying out of the Father's plan of salvation, by virtue of his incarnation, his passion, and his resurrection. We read in Ephesians 1 that God's immeasurable great power raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just a couple more verses, just to put a bit of flesh on the bone. Verse 21. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is speaking about Jesus, and it's speaking about what God did as a result of that resurrection. Raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No name higher than Jesus. No name more supreme. Notice the humiliation followed by that exaltation. We saw that in the study, in a previous study in Philippians 2. Preeminence over the entire universe. God's, in a sense, God's reward for obtaining that redemption for all his people. He is preeminent, full stop. Right now, has he been preeminent in your own life, in my own life, over this past week? Thinking about what Stuart said this morning, and it challenged me. He said, what has been your joy over the past week? What has given you the most joy? And the flip side to that is, what has given you the most sorrow? Where has your heart been? What has your heart been seeking? Go on to verse 19. Have to speed up a little bit. Secondly then, we've seen the headship of Jesus. We see the deity of Jesus. And all the word deity means, it's just the godhood of Jesus. The fact, the quality of being God. The godness, if you like, of Christ. The deity of Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's hardly a more explicit affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament than this, or even in the whole Bible itself. When Mary conceived Jesus in her womb through the power of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the divine nature became flesh within her at conception. A tiny, tiny life began in the womb. A life like no other. Before that time or since that time. John, the Apostle John, tells us in the prologue at the beginning of the Gospel, famously, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus we see not only the divine, but the human nature, perfectly joined in one person. It has to be what one person, hasn't it? Going back to what Ruth was sharing with us, teaching us this morning. Three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is one person within the Godhead, two natures joined perfectly in union. It's important to know that the divine nature, the divine nature of Christ did not swallow up the human, as the sea would swallow up a thimble of water. Or, on the other hand, the human nature did not dilute the divine nature into something that was truly less than God. Because that would create, again, that would create another person, would it? Another organism. The phrase fullness, moving on, the phrase fullness means God in all his totality. This is so important. It might feel like we're going into it a bit deep, but it's so important practically. It's so important that Paul repeats it in the next chapter, in verse 9, virtually the same language. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of the divine nature, lock, stock, and barrel. All the essence, all the attributes, all the infinite qualities that make God, God, were in Christ. God was pleased to put that fullness in him. Practically, the false teachers at Colossae were inviting the young Christians to experience this fullness. Not by looking at Christ, but looking elsewhere. Half-baked philosophy. Jewish religious rules. This verse teaches, and I think this was Paul's point, this was Paul's push to the church. Full, complete experience of God can only be found in Jesus Christ. We looked at his image, didn't we? You see Christ, you see God, but full experience of God can only be found in Christ, because he is God. In our religious, pluralistic society, there are many pathways, aren't there, to God, or a so-called God. Absolutely, Christ is the only way. He is the truth, and he is the life. Again, look at the language. It's so rich. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Consider the Old Testament. The word dwell, it echoes the descriptions, doesn't it, of God dwelling with his people Israel. First of all in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. When the temple was inaugurated, the glory of God came down in that Shekinah glory, and it was so great, it was so powerful, it was so dense that all the priests just had to clear out. That is the picture. Christ, filled with the nature of God, he was pleased. He was once pleased. God was once pleased to make his dwelling place with man in a man-made structure. But now he dwells within us through his Son. Christ is the center of all that can be known, all that can be enjoyed of God this evening. As members of the body of Christ, we believers are beneficiaries, aren't we? We are recipients of his fullness, of that fullness that is spoken about. What is this fullness? Well, can I suggest? It's just the whole gamut of what God, or who God is. His righteousness, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his grace, his goodness. His patience, his love, his truth, and his mercy. Friends, do we stand in need of these things this evening? Well, we do, don't we? We stand moment by moment in need of these things. Go to your Father through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Go in prayer. He is gloriously sufficient. He is gloriously capable and willing to fill all our lives with his own fullness. Finally, we must hasten on. We've seen the headship of Christ. We've seen the deity of Jesus. Now to finish off, we see the reconciliation in verse 20 of Jesus, or the reconciliation that he brings. We have to start, don't we, with a fall, with sin. The whole of humanity, every human being who has ever lived or ever will, is dominated by sin. We saw it in an earlier study in Colossians a few weeks ago. Colossians 1 verse 13, quite starkly speaking of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, says that the whole of the human race exists in the domain of darkness. It's shocking, isn't it? Shocking, but true. The consequence of our dark hearts is alienation from God and a consequent hostility towards him. It's not usually an open hostility that people metaphorically shake their fist at God. It's not usually a militant atheism, but nevertheless it manifests itself in distrust of God, in suspicion of God, or even just a simple dismissal, an unconcern about spiritual truths, no interest at all. Furthermore, and it gets worse, furthermore, our sin is offensive to God. It's dishonouring to the God of the universe. It is a belittling of his majesty. It is a misappropriation of his resources. It is a stab in the back of his goodness. A biting of the hand, a literal biting of the hand that feeds us. Not to mention a breaking of his holy and just and wise and good commandments for his creatures. The tragedy is that we were created for relationship, created for God, designed specifically for friendship with him, for stewardship of his creation, for fellowship together, and for worship. Sin has fractured all of that. It creates estrangement. It creates enmity. We see it clearly, don't we, in Genesis 3. Our first parents, once Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Can't get your head around it in a sense, can you, that picture? But it actually happened. That fellowship, that trust, that innocence. And yet it all went bad, didn't it? They disobeyed God's word. They ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? God was in the garden. They heard him coming. And what did they do? They hid, didn't they? They hid. In shame and in guilt, they hid. And we've been hiding ever since. This is why verse 20, I know it's a long roundabout way, but this is why verse 20 talks about reconciliation. Because we need it. Because we are alienated. Because we are cut adrift from the living God. If there is any hope of restoration, God has to be reconciled to us, and we have to be reconciled to him. But the wonderful news, the great news this evening, is that this has taken place. This hope has been realized because God, through Christ brings about that reconciliation by making peace through the death of Jesus on the cross. Look at it again. Peace is made. Christ died bearing the full weight of the wrath and judgment of God for our sins, for your sins and mine. The punishment that we deserved was laid upon him. He died in our place as a substitute, condemned to death. The deity of Christ is important. It's not just theoretical, it's important because only the one who was fully God, only the one who was fully man, could be our Saviour successfully. As a man, he lived a perfect life, sinless. He totally identified with man, fully qualified as our divine substitute. He lived the life we could not live, in complete righteousness. As God, he was able to fully bear the weight, the horrendous weight of our sin, and not collapse, not buckle underneath it. That horrible weight of our transgressions laid upon Christ. He died. And he died under the penalty, God's penalty for our sin. By faith and trust in Jesus this evening, in his work at Calvary, we can know the reconciliation. We can know that that coming together, that relationship with him, that peace with God. Many here testify to the reality of the forgiveness, of the peace, that experience of peace with the living God. Friends, we can know it. If we don't know it tonight, we can know it now. Know it for ourselves. A living relationship with your Maker. Eternal life in Christ. It comes as a free gift. He has paid the price. We simply take by faith what he offers, we receive. Just to finish then, and I'm sorry it's gone on a little bit, but there are passages in Scripture, there are verses in Scripture that you just want to ignore, aren't there? But you can't, in all honesty and in all integrity, you can't ignore them. Verse 20, it's a wonderful verse, but it's problematic. And if you look at it again, you'll probably tell yourself why it is problematic. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. What does that mean? I've been talking about Christ as the only way. Salvation or hell or judgment, eternal judgment in hell. What is Paul talking about? Reconciliation of all things. Many in the church historically have used this verse to say that ultimately everybody will be saved. Even the devil, even the demons will be given an opportunity of redemption. Well, from what I've just said, from what we've just read, that's clearly not the case, is it? That interpretation is totally inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. But it's in there. We have to explain it. So just briefly, can I suggest that the reconciliation that Paul has in mind includes the notion of subjugation, triumph, God's triumph, God's complete triumph over the forces of evil when Christ returns at the time of the second is second return in judgment. Unbelieving humanity, the devil and all the demonic forces will not be saved, but rather the commentators use the word pacified. So basically the power has been drawn. They're not reconciled, but the power has been drawn. They're rendered incapable of disrupting the harmony and the beauty of God's new creation, they will be consigned to hell for eternity. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, and I'll finish with this, sheds light, further light upon this. All humanity, and the guys at the Bible study will remember this, all humanity will ultimately bow the knee to Jesus Christ. All humanity will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those in Christ will do it voluntarily by his grace, whereas non-believers will be brought into compulsion to do it before they themselves face the judgment that their sins deserve. The all things as well refers to everything. The whole creation will be recreated, a new heaven and a new earth. Romans 8 tells us that this present creation, God has subjected it to futility, but it's going to be delivered. Even the material creation, it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. Christ will reign with his saints in peace and harmony forever and ever. All conflict, all warfare and sin will be eternally excluded. What a consummation that will be. What a hope, what a prospect we have as the Lord's people, as we wait, as we work, as we serve, and as we worship for these things. Amen.